And if you'll keep those Bibles open and turn with me to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. There was a little bit of a typo in your bulletins this Lord's Day. It has our previous sermon in this series listed there when we discuss sickness and death. But this morning we are going to tackle assurance of salvation from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And this verse is really the whole signature text, we might say, the climax of John's first letter. He gives us the reason why he wrote all of these things that is recorded for us in this letter that the apostle whom Jesus loved wrote to the region of Asia Minor, probably specifically, at least firstly, to the church at Ephesus. And he tells us in verse 13 exactly the reasons that he wrote this, and it's simply that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. It tackles the assurance of salvation in which we long for and in which we need. Even before we read our text together, we know something of the lacking of assurance. We know how wives look at their husbands and just simply say, I want to be assured of your love for me. Or how little children, as they have been disobedient against their parents, they'll ask the question, well, Daddy, do you still love me? They want that assurance. They crave that assurance. And we crave that assurance knowing if we are truly saved. How do I know that I'm truly saved? Do I know that I'm truly saved? In the wrestling with my own faith, does God really, truly love me? And the Apostle John writes this entire letter, this first letter recorded for us in the New Testament by the Apostle, so that we might know that we have eternal life. And so paying attention now to God's Word, only reading that one verse, chapter 5, verse 13, hear the Word of God, people of God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God remains forever and ever. The old Puritans of the faith, some of the fathers of our faith, have often said that the assurance of salvation is a doctrine that is vital to our religion. That as Christians, we need to have an assurance of our salvation. And in fact, our Lord desires for us to be happy in Jesus. He desires for us to have an assurance of our salvation, to know that we are children of God, to know that the love of the Father given to us through Christ the Son and applied to us by the sweet Holy Spirit gives us an understanding of our assurance. And honestly, this impacts much of the Christian life. It's a doctrine that carries deep application for the believer's faith, for their feelings, for their behavior. We can consider the deep influence of our assurance of salvation even as we ponder the things in which are going to be said during this sermon. But before we even do that, I want to think about why believers often lack assurance. Actually, specifically want to mention four reasons why believers lack assurance, and really the first one is that they have a shallow understanding of the gospel. They have a shallow understanding of God's Word. We live in a Christian culture that proclaims to us no creed but Christ. They want to exaggerate, if you will, the simplicity of the gospel. And the gospel is simple. The gospel proclaims to us that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to earth. He placed himself under the law. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He was buried and victoriously resurrected from the grave, and now he ascended on high and sits at the right hand of the Father. That is so simple that even a child can understand it. And there's a beauty to the simplicity of the gospel. But that does not negate the fact in the commands of the Bible that we are supposed to explore, plunder the riches of our Almighty God. To understand the doctrines that are implied to us and taught to us by the Holy Scriptures. In the kind providence of the Lord, I was teaching on the assurance of salvation this morning in our Sunday school class. And the author of our book that we're studying together, Dr. Ian Hamilton, says that vital to the doctrine of assurance, the foundation to our understanding of assurance is our understanding of the doctrine of adoption. How the gospel, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, gives us this great and mind-blowing identity change. That we were once enemies of God, but now we are sons and daughters of God. That even though we were vile, weak, and helpless, full of sin, undesirable in every way, God desired to choose us in salvation so that we might be His and He ours. But there's so much more doctrinal truth that exists for us within the gospel message. You can think about the big words like the propitiation for sins. Oftentimes we don't even know how to pronounce that word when we come to it in the scripture text. And if we don't know how to pronounce it, we surely don't know what it means. But this propitiation means that God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, took upon Himself the sins of His people so that He might wash His people as white as snow, so that He might be the atonement. There's another doctrinal word. The atonement for our sins. There's so much doctrine to be studied and pondered and contemplated and rejoiced in as we plunder the depths of the riches of the love of God for us. And each and every one of those doctrinal matters and those theological terms are just another hook that we can latch upon when it comes to our assurance of salvation. You see, if we have a shallow understanding of God's Word, when we don't have enough sound doctrine within our Christian life, when we don't have enough theology, we might say, we really don't understand the gospel beyond its milk form. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of the milk forms of God's Word? He says, you've been on milk for years upon years, and now it's time for you to eat the meat of the gospel. It's time for you to plunder the depths of the riches of God's Word. It would be foolish for us, wouldn't it, to have 7- and 8-year-olds, teenagers, adults still nursing from their mother's breast. He said, in the same way, it would be foolish for Christians who are seasoned in their faith to still be living off of the milk of the gospel. No, we need to be studied, mature believers. We need to work out our own calling and election. We need to be students of the Word. And each and every time we plunder the riches of God's love and mercy to us, every time we plunder the riches of God's sovereignty in our salvation, every time we plunder the riches of God being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, it's just another hook, beloved, to latch upon in your assurance of salvation. You see, what Dr. Ian Hamilton was saying is that our assurance of salvation, when it's rooted in the adoption in which Christ brings to us, this identity change where we are no longer enemies of God, but now sons and daughters of God, he can say that even when I disobey, even when I fail my Lord, my Heavenly Father, I can rest assured, just as my Heavenly Father still loves me in the same way my earthly father still loves me. You know, it would be foolishness again, wouldn't it, to think that our love for our children went away after they were disobedient. Yes, we might be frustrated. Yes, they might be punished. But we still love them. It would be foolish to think that every time our spouse disappointed us, that we would throw out our love for them. No, we might be disappointed and we might be frustrated. And yet, our love for them remains in a deeper and more profound way. The Heavenly Father's love for us and our adoption as being His sons and daughters helps us to grasp that no matter how often we fail Him, and we fail Him often, And no matter how often we fall short of His glorious standards, which is every single day and every single moment of every day, He still loves us. There is much to be enjoyed in our assurance when we understand the deep doctrines of the faith. That's the first one. The second reason we struggle with our assurance of salvation is, quite frankly, because we've been influenced by wrong teaching. We've been influenced by wrong teaching. We have heard sermons, hopefully not from this pulpit, but we have heard sermons that teach that there is a way in which the true believer can lose their salvation. We have heard sermons that says that your own merits have achieved for you salvation, and therefore by your demerits you have lost your salvation. For that doctrine to be true, we would walk around in utter fear the rest of our days. Because we would never know if we had a right standing with God. We would never be assured of our salvation. And quite frankly, the Scriptures proclaim to us that the Spirit of God has come to us not so that we might walk in a power of fear, but of confidence and a sound mind. That we could have a great confidence in the love of God. That we could have an assurance of our salvation. You know, one of the things in which we deal with in our immediate context, because we know as Presbyterians we're a small fish. There's not many of us within our communities. Most of our community is Pentecostal and probably secondary Baptist. But you know, one of the things in which is prevalent within those churches, even though they are good, devout Christians, one of the problems of their theology is that they are driven by revivalism, what we would call revivalism. And therefore, their assurance is cast upon this singular moment where they walk down the aisle and they profess faith and they received a Bible, and the pastor signed their Bible and they put the date of their profession and they go, "This is my assurance of salvation. This Bible that I have convinces me, assures me that I am God's child." And then all of a sudden, in a grand move across the country, or a move even across town, or just boxing up old items within the home and putting them in the attic because you're expecting children, no matter what it might be, we know that things in the home often get lost. So now we struggle with our assurance because that Bible that I clung so closely to help me to be assured of my salvation is now lost, and I'm in a whirlwind. I don't know if I'm assured of my salvation or not because that Bible is now missing. And you think, well, Matt, that is silly. But one of the things in which I've encountered oftentimes within counseling situations or even having conversations within the grocery store is this, is that this idea that somehow through this emotional experience I have been saved, and as those emotional experiences go away, I'm lacking an assurance of my salvation. It's a revivalistic movement that often breeds destruction and a lack of assurance. There's a third reason, though, that I think we lack assurance is because we are perfectionists. Yes, our God has called us to be holy as He is holy. Yes, our God has called us to reflect the light of the gospel. Yes, our God has called us to walk in the paths of righteousness. And no matter how hard we try, we have convinced ourselves that we cannot be good enough. And we say along with the prophet Isaiah, "Every best deed that I have ever committed is just a filthy rag before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And yes, in an extent, that is true. And yet, when we're striving for holiness, not perfection, of course, we won't be perfectly glorified until we see Christ. But in our striving for holiness, as one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, says, "The Lord takes the scales and He puts Christ's perfect righteousness on our side of the scales so that every single sin that we've committed is outweighed by the righteousness of Jesus." You see, there's a beauty of the gospel where, yes, we're striving to live a life that is glorifying to God, but we don't have to have this obsessive perfectionist personality We can't just sit there and engage ourselves by the amount of fruit that we see in our lives day by day, because quite frankly, beloved, the Christian life is one of ups and downs, this roller coasters. Oftentimes I'll say that it seems as if the Christian life is two steps forward and one step back, three steps forward and two steps back. Sometimes, if we're frank, it's four steps forward and five steps back, and then again it's three steps forwards and two steps back. It's never one of perfection, is it? But it's always one of progress. And so oftentimes people lack assurance because they have in their mind that there must be some sort of perfectionism to be acquired on this side of heaven. And quite frankly, because of the taintedness of our own beings, even as we're new creations in Christ, that is not achievable. And so the Lord doesn't desire for us to sit there with the commandments and do a checklist each and every day of which ones we've obeyed and try with all of our might to be consumed with this idea of perfectionism. No, He's just asked us to walk in the paths of holiness, to strive to be Christ-like in all of our dealings, to display Christ in all the spheres of influence that He has put us in. And then a fourth reason, and here's probably one of the things that I see most, is that we deal with shame. We deal with a lot of shame. And we talked about shame a number of weeks ago as we started this series of applying God's Word to life. And we talked about how shame is often very overwhelming for us. We know what the gospel says. We know that the gospel says that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We know that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross of Calvary, and there Jesus has shed His blood for each and every one. We know what the hymn writer says, "My sin, not in part but in whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." We understand the guilt that is taken away at the cross, but do we understand that also the shame of our sins is taken away at the cross? We're just not convinced that God in His mercy and love for us would also take away our shame. Yes, He'll proclaim us righteous. Yes, He'll proclaim us not guilty. Yes, He'll look upon us as if we obeyed perfectly His law because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But does He really not hold it against me? Has He really forgotten my sin? Has He really cast it as far as the east is from the west? And the Scriptures say, well, of course He has. That is the promise of the gospel, that your guilt and your shame have been done away with in the person and work of Christ. And that's vital to our understanding of assurance, because we've probably found ourselves in one of those four realms of lacking assurance, or maybe all of them, if we're honest. But remember what I just said. The Word of God promises salvation. The Word of God promises assurance. The Word of God promises justification, sanctification, glorification. And if you look back at verse 13, it is this written Word of God in which John points to first. He says, "I write these things to you." It is a written Word in black and white that we can go to, that we can remind ourselves of, that we can memorize and hide the Word within our hearts, that we can open before us each and every day so that we might read the assuring, saving words of our Heavenly Father. You know, one of the things that is so good that often we miss, because we're, quite frankly, spoiled in this way, we're spoiled that we have so many Bibles and we have access to so many Bibles. If you were to walk in my office right now, there's a whole section of my shelves that are all these different Bibles. You have a Bible that talks through apologetics. You have a Bible that talks through history. I even have a Bible that talks through archaeology. I have an English Standard Version. I have a King James Version. I have an NIV Version. I have a Christian Standard Bible. I have all these different versions. I even have a Korean Bible that I can't read, but Brother Coble gave it to me, and I'm just waiting for a good Korean person to ask me about Jesus so I can give them a Bible in their own language. I have all these Bibles. And probably at home you have all these Bibles. It's so easy for us to be spoiled in a way in which we don't actually value the Word of God as we ought. Because all the Old Testament fathers of the faith, all the Old Testament believers, they just had word of mouth. They would just know the stories and the doctrines that were told from generation to generation to generation. They would rely on verbal communication of God's word. And yet we have something better, don't we? We have a written word. Couldn't you imagine that the people of God, as they receive this letter from John, they're able to take it in their hands and read it. And they're able to sit there and contemplate what John is saying. I'm writing all of these things to you. This whole letter is written to you so that you might know that you have salvation in Christ Jesus. Beloved, don't be spoiled by the easy access of our Bibles. Treasure it. Know what the psalmist David says. This is more valuable than all the treasures of this earth, and this is sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. Be a student of it. Not only will you search and plunder the riches of God's grace and mercy, but you can hear the Heavenly Father speaking to you as He's saying, I have given you this word so that you might believe and so that you might know that you have everlasting life. And so that's the first thing I want to point you to in verse 13. But the second one is simply, notice who the audience is. I write these things to you who believe. If this was a nice southern translation of the Bible, it would be y'all. I write this to y'all who believe. That would be the Dillon County version, I guess, the Matthew Adams version. And so, yes, it has a historical context. It was first delivered to the church of Ephesus there in Asia Minor. But he is writing this letter to anyone who professes faith, including you or me. You know, so often we come into our New Testament and we have a letter specifically to the church at Philippi, or specifically to Titus or Timothy, or specifically to an ethnic group like the Jews, Hebrews. But John gives us an audience that is very open-ended, doesn't he? He gives us a word for each and every one of us. He gives it for believers. He says, y'all, I write this to y'all so that you might know. And we need to understand that the attention that's brought here, the y'all, are the ones who believe. Believe in the name of the Son of God. Of course, he's talking about Jesus there. Jesus the Christ. And there is much in a name. I think we all kind of know that, especially if you're parents, you wrestled with naming your child. Maybe you bartered with your wife. I've heard good stories about that so far. Just this past week, I heard that a husband got a new set of golf clubs to get a name. I wish I'd have held out a little bit longer. Maybe I would have got a new set of golf clubs. But nonetheless, I mean, names are very important, and there's a lot of information packed into a name. You know, just this morning I was doing some personal reading, and I was reading a little commentary by R.C. Sproul, and maybe that name right there begins to trigger thoughts. I think about R.C. Sproul, and I think about the deep impact that he's had on Presbyterianism or Reformed theology. I think about R.C. Sproul, and I think about Ligonier Ministries that has literally put Bibles into hundreds of countries around the world. I think about Ligonier, who has opened a college down in Florida. I think about Ligonier, who puts on a national conference. I think about R.C. Sproul's children and grandchildren. I especially think about his wife Vesta, who, when I met her a number of years ago, she had no desire to talk to me. She wanted to talk to the pastor's wife, and so I brought Beth over. I think about all these things, and you know what that is about. I mean, you think about my own name, Matthew Dallas Adams, and that middle name, Dallas, that I gave to Brooks. It reminds me of my grandfather. Each and every time that I say it, there's much in a name. And the way in which John writes, he wants to draw your attention to the name of the Son of God, which is Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus was the God-man, we know. Jesus was truly God and truly man. He was the creator of all things, the giver of the law of the Old Testament, and yet he puts himself under the law. He humbles himself because he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He does so that he might be a servant, so that he might with joy go to the cross, so that he might be buried, so that he might be resurrected and ascended. The love of the Father is very intentional as he sends the Son, Jesus. And that's what John wants us to think of. That's what John is saying that is vital to our faith. We can be assured of our salvation because we have a written word that displays for us Jesus. And it displays for us the love of the Father. But there's one more thing that I want us to see. And it's simply this idea of knowing. Of knowing. We can believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That is the key word to this whole verse. Know. You know, one of the things that I said to my Sunday school class this morning is that our faith is not some pie in the sky mentality, nor is it a hope, a wish, and a prayer. No, like Abraham, we are fully convinced of the promises of God. That is the Christian. And this belief here that's before us in verse 13 is not some one-off event. It actually would be better translated as those who are believing. It is an act of faith. It is a persevering faith. You want to know how you can be assured of eternal life? Keep on believing in the name of the Son of God. Keep on believing in the person and work of Jesus. Keep on believing until your deathbed, because real faith perseveres. Real faith continues to believe. Real faith knows. That's the whole point of this one verse. The assurance of salvation is given when we know that we have eternal life, that we know that Christ has secured our eternal resting place, that Jesus Christ has secured for us life everlasting. And that's just not some future event, is it? No, that impacts the way that we live right this very second. You see, a life that understands, that knows that they are saved, will prove that relationship. A life that knows that they are in Christ, children of God, will act like children of God. They will display Christ's likeness. They will live unto His glory. They will bring fame and not shame to the family name. Yes, again, not perfectly. Yes, again, we're not seeking out some sort of perfectionism, but they will strive to walk in the ways of Christ Jesus, their elder brother, because He has displayed what honoring the Father truly is. He has displayed what being a Son of God truly is. And in the mercy of our Lord, in the love of the Father, we can say that Jesus has given us a status change, that not only is He the only child of God, but we are children of God. He has given us the honor of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Despite our failures, despite our shortcomings, despite our falling in the face of temptation, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you'll just flip over to chapter 3. I wasn't planning on doing this, but as I was teaching Sunday school from this very section of God's Word, I'm going to draw this out to you as we come to the Lord's table now. As John continues to write about this assurance of salvation, he says in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You know, the thing that I brought out to my Sunday school class is this idea of seeing is all throughout redemptive history. You go back to Genesis 3, and Satan, in the form of a serpent, confronts Eve there in the garden. And he says what? Eve, do you see that tree? I know the Lord has told you that if you eat of it, you will die, but you won't eat of it. I mean, you won't die if you eat of it. You will actually be like him. And what does the scripture says? When Eve saw the fruit that it was fitting to eat, she took it and then gave it to Adam. It's a seeing. And then at the Lord's Supper, in the Gospel of John, Jesus, in perfect redemption, reverses Satan's words. The same way in which Satan said, "See, Eve," and the world fell into sin, Jesus said, "Do you see this bread? Do you see this cup? This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This cup is a visual reminder of my blood that was shed for the ransom of many. Do you see this bread? It's a visual reminder that my body was broken for my people. See it." And then, of course, as we sit in the eternal heavens at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which this communion table is just an appetizer for, we will see the feast spread before us. And we will see our Savior as He truly is. And we will see Him as the Lamb who was slain. And we will sing, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belongs to Him," because we'll see His hands pierced. We'll see His feet wounded. We'll see His side scarred. And we can say, "The body and blood broken and shed for us, come and see." Don't you see how the assurance of salvation is wrapped up here at this table? The assurance of salvation is here for us because God tells us not only do we get to contemplate the gospel with our minds, and not only do we get to hear the gospel with our ears, but He knows that we are weak and feeble and we need more assurance of our salvation. So He says, "Here, take this bread, touch it, see it, smell it, taste it. This is a representation of my body broken for you. And take that cup. Cup that's just a simple cup of juice. Taste it, smell it, see it. This is my blood that was shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the table of God. This isn't the table of First Presbyterian Church, nor is this the table of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. This is a table for all those who profess faith in Christ. And so if you come casting your faith upon Him, if you have made Him Lord of your life, if you will say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling, Thy works not mine, O Christ." If you can say that, you come. This table is for you. But there is a fence around this table. If you do not know Christ, we ask that you would let these elements pass you by. The Apostle Paul warns us in his first letter to the Corinthian church that if we would eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we would eat and drink judgment upon our own souls. And so the session would ask you not to partake. If you do not know Christ, if you not come to Him in faith and repentance, you do not come, but you use this time to call out upon Christ for your salvation, for He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you can come standing in the clothes of Christ's righteousness, you come and you take and eat. You come and see the love of the Father. As the elders come and Pastor Don comes to administer the Lord's Supper, let us pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to come to this simple meal. And we pray, O Lord, that this simple meal would be much for us spiritually, that by it we might be strengthened, by it we might be encouraged, by it we might be assured of our salvation. Let us see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that He has made us children. He has given us the right to come to this table. He has given us the place of honor at this table so that we might enjoy sweet communion with Him. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.